All right, Psalm 58. Psalm 58, starting in verse 1. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. And so, come to Psalm 58 tonight. You can see right off the bat, this is a psalm that changes pace a little bit from what we've been looking at. It's categorized as a, what they call an imprecatory psalm. There's only seven of those in the Psalter. And so, it's one of those psalms where David is asking the Lord the psalmist is asking the Lord to punish the wicked. And we have some pretty gory details as far as how David describes that. We'll look at that as we get to it. But it's a, I don't want to say a strange psalm in the sense that it's there's something wrong with it, but as far as the rest of the Psalter, this is one of those unique psalms that does kind of stand out. It does pose its own challenges to us as we read something like Psalm 58 and wonder, what are we supposed to do with this? How do we pray this? Although I would say that over the last 4 years or so, as we look at these, as we look at our own political climate, we won't have a difficult time figuring out how this applies. The way it starts is just a tad bit unclear. In verse 1, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? This is a psalm where David is not speaking to a congregation as far as a church goes or an assembly goes. This is a psalm that is directed toward those who are in authority. Really, it's a psalm where he's referring to Saul. He's referring to his enemy, the authority that Saul had. He was abusing, and you know the story, Saul was the king of Israel, and yet he spent all his time and all his resources chasing a man that really posed no threat to him as far as David's intentions towards Saul went. But David asked the question, it's a rhetorical question really, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? He's calling out injustice here. And really, just in a general sense, the question could be, you know, how can those who abuse power and authority be so unjust? How is it that we think about, you know, people in the political realm, in America, you turn on the news and you just see one scandal after the next, one misuse of power after the next. And while, you know, the media is quick to hone in on some forms of injustice, injustice is just rampant. And the question is, how in the world could these folks who are abusing the positions that they're in be so unjust? Well, David gives a pretty good description as to how that could be. Verses 2 through 5 really is the answer to the question. It says, yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. And so the question is, how can those who abuse power and authority be so unjust? The answer is, essentially, a wicked heart always leads to wicked behavior. Okay? How is it that they could be so unjust? Well, that just flows out of naturally who they are. It's a theological statement. I know that there's a sense in which we do look at injustice at times in the world. We look at injustice, not just in the political realm, but just things that we see, and we can be shocked by those things, and we can be surprised by those things. But you realize that theologically, the fact that there is injustice in our world is completely consistent with the fact that we live in a fallen, sin-cursed earth. It's completely consistent with the fact that a large number of people that live on this planet are living a life that is separate from the mercy and grace of God. Okay? All that stuff is theologically consistent. It shouldn't surprise us. And we know that, you know, if we're talking about Genesis 3 and we think about the fall, or we talk about Romans 3 and we go into that, but there's a logical explanation for why there is so much injustice in the world. And it's not because people need fair education, and it's not because people need access to healthier type foods, and it's not because one party is in charge rather than the other party. It's not any of those kinds of things. It's not because if we could just get the right program in place that injustice would end. It's not even that if we would begin to hold those who are in power accountable that injustice would end. The truth is, we could come up with a new, you know, political party tonight that could have all the best intentions in the world. And just give it a few years, and they'll be just as corrupt as the people that we're complaining about today. And that's because corruption has little to do with the political platform and everything to do with the condition of your heart. How can those abuse power and authority and be so unjust who are in those positions? Well, that's an easy answer. Because a wicked, selfish heart will always work wicked, selfish behavior. It's always going to end that way. And so we see that in verse 2. In the heart, you work wickedness. That is, in the heart, you're devising these wicked schemes. In the heart, you're conjuring up different ways that you can consume your authority and your power upon your own lust, if we borrow that phrase from James 4:3, where he says, you ask and you don't have because you ask amiss, or because you desire to consume these things on your own lust. It's for personal profit, for personal gain. Luke chapter 6, we'll turn there. Luke chapter 6, Jesus would speak to this reality here. And again, the point is, at least for tonight, in this setting with you, is not to try to develop some new theological category. You're familiar with these things. The point really out of the psalm is really to help us see the world through the lens of these theological categories to make sense out of what we're seeing. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 43, Luke chapter 6, verse 43, says, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And so again, we just go there to drive home this point that injustice, the misuse of power, always begins in the heart. It begins with selfish ambition and pride. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 would say you better be careful to avoid that. Selfish ambition and pride in the heart. And so in some ways, I say in some ways, as we think about those who are in position of power, in position of authority, that are able to use that in unjust ways, really the only difference between those guys and us is that they have the opportunity and we don't. That is, left to ourselves, we could make just as big a mess, and we would. It would be in a different, you know, it may be in a different area, it may be in a different spot, but again, it's from the heart. The other reality we see out of Psalm 58 is we're seeing this description. It's not just that a wicked heart produces wicked behavior. But then in verse 3, Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. It's another foundational theological reality, and that is evil is not what they do. Evil is what they are. Right? They were born this way. This is one of those times where we can legitimately say, yes, you were born this way. You were born this way. You were estranged from the womb. You were dead in sin from the womb. You left speaking lies immediately. You were born into this fallen world with a dead heart that was fixed upon pride and selfish ambition. It manifests itself in little baby ways until you got a little older and then you became an adult, but it's the same stuff. It says whenever we look and try to make sense out of injustice in the world, we need to realize, we need to understand, we should understand that evil is not just what people do. Evil is what people are. It's just another way of saying a wicked heart will produce wicked behavior. Right? The problem, and this really is a diagnosis of the problem that cuts through all the silliness of, the problem is, if we could just get more information to people, if we could just rearrange circumstances, if we could just show more acceptance, if we could just, fill in the blank. Well, the truth is, if the problem is that you were born evil and that you're living out of a wicked heart, then the solution can only be that the Lord transforms that wicked heart so that from there flows righteous behavior rather than unjust behavior. You see, the biggest problem we have in Washington is sin. That's the biggest problem. Whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, it's selfish ambition and pride that is inevitably flowing from a selfish, ambitious heart. And so, it's not just what they do, it's what they are. And then there's another description here. Verses 4 and 5, again, the question is, in verse 1, in a rhetorical way, do you speak righteously, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? How is it that you could be in a position where you are and you could be that unjust? Well, verse 4 says, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. This is again a poetic type word picture, but it's the picture of a cobra that has been charmed. And then in the Middle East, this was and maybe even still is a popular thing, or a at least something that happens. They take these snakes, these charmers, play a melody or something on a flute, some sort of an instrument, and these cobras are trained to sort of follow the charmer's lead. And he says, "You rulers, you're like a deaf cobra. Your charmer's doing all the right things, but you're not listening to a thing that's being played or a thing that's being done." Well, the picture there is, you rulers, God has given you everything that you need, and you stop up your ears. You refuse to listen to what the Lord is saying or what the Lord has said. It's the whole Romans 1:18. The word is suppressed, but it's not. Let me go there because I'm going to mess it up. Romans chapter 1. I'll start in verse 16 where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And the word there, hold, is just the word suppress. The wrath of God is revealed to men who do what? Well, they're like cobras who stop up their ears. They don't listen when the charmer plays. These people specifically are described in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as people who are actively suppressing the truth. Okay? They know what God has to say. They don't care what God has to say. They're actively trying to ignore it or actively trying to live as if it doesn't exist. It's not going to affect them. It's not that they're ignorant of what he says. They're not interested in what he has to say. And why is that? Well, because evil is not something they do, it's something that they are, and they have a wicked heart. And out of that wicked heart flows wicked desires, and those wicked desires will lead to wicked behaviors. And what God has to say is not in line with the heart, the desire, the behavior, and so they actively suppress. They actively suppress what God has to say. Proverbs chapter 1 would talk about this. Proverbs chapter 1 gives a pretty sober warning to those who act like these men, like cobras who have stopped their ears to their charmers. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Because I have called and you've refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." It's a sobering warning there at the end of Proverbs for those who will not listen to the Lord. We're in the book of Lamentations on Sunday. That's what happened. That's what happened there in Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of Habakkuk. They would not listen. And so what happened? They ate of the fruit of their own ways, and they were filled with their own devices. Well, as back in Psalm 58, as David says, "How is it that they could abuse power this way? How is it that you could be so blind? Are you not unjust? Do you judge uprightly?" Then again, their description is a wicked heart that produces wicked behavior. Evil is what they are, not just what they do. And they're a people who refuse to hear God. Now, this is not really a question that the psalmist is asking or trying to get out of us, but whenever you think about a people who are described that way, What do you expect out of them? I mean, what would your expectations be for somebody that's wearing a name tag with all those descriptors on it? Well, it's not much different than what we see, is it? So we have a question, we have a description, and then in verses 6 through 8, we have a prayer. Starting in verse 6, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. Like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun." Here's David's prayer. What's the solution, really, that David sees? What's the solution to his problem? He lives in a land that is filled with unjust rulers. Number one, in verse 6, he says, "Lord, would you remove their position of power? Would you remove their abilities to be able to harm me?" See the way he prays that. Break their teeth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. You may remember in Psalm 57 that David used this imagery whenever he said that he was surrounded by lions. That's the description of his enemies. David says, "Lord, remove their ability to be able to harm me. Through your providence, Lord, would you set up barriers? Would you remove their power? Would you remove or put a stop to their schemes? Would you, in your sovereign providential power, would you remove their ability to do that?" But we know from Daniel chapter 2, 20 and 21, that God does raise up the king, and God does remove. Okay? So this prayer that David's praying is in line with the character, the revealed character of God. We know this about God. We know that God has the power to raise up and to strengthen, and we know that he has the power to bring down and to weaken. And so David says, "Lord, would you remove them?" Verse 7, he says, "Would you break their strength? Would you bless them to just melt away as water?" And then verse 8 says, "Would you bring their lives to an end?" That's a pretty bold prayer from David, isn't it? We'd be kind of hesitant to pray a prayer like that. "As a snail which melteth." The idea there is that as a snail or a slug inches along, doesn't really melt, but it leaves a little slimy path. Maybe in their day, they thought if the snail went far enough, it would eventually just self-destruct. He would run out of slime. His body would deteriorate. He says, "Would you bring their lives to an end? Would you bless their opposition to be their destruction? Would you remove them, Lord? Would you remove them from the earth? Would you remove them from their position?" And then in verses 9 through 11, we see there's an expectation. Okay? So that we found a question, verse 1, a description, verses 2 through 5, a prayer, verses 6 through 8, and then an expectation, verses 9 through 11. "Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, Verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth the earth." There's an expectation. Number one, there's an expectation here that one day God's enemies will face his wrath. You know, that's a guarantee. We can rest in that. We think about the passage in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will repay. That's a promise that he's made. It's not just a blanket promise that God has thrown out there. That's a promise that God has made to his people. You realize that God has promised and has given us the ability to expect that one of these days his enemies will face his wrath. And the reason why we are interested in that promise is because much of the time his enemies are our enemies. It's not that just that we have some sadistic joy in the fact that someone's going to be tortured one day. It's that God will bring all evil to an end one day. There will be no one left to populate the earth with injustice. Secondly, in verse 10, David's expectation is that God's people will rejoice in his victory. God's people will rejoice in his victory. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, this is the imagery we talked about that Scripture uses several times. That's kind of gory, isn't it? It's kind of strange to think about rejoicing as the Lord washes his feet in the blood of the wicked. It's kind of a gross imagery. We see the same thing in Isaiah, though. If you go to Isaiah chapter 63, you see it described this way. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Again, this is to our ears, this is a strange sounding verse, but you don't have to read very far to realize this is a verse that is meant to move the people to rejoicing. The day of the Lord's vengeance has come, and the year of his redeemed is here. And yet the description of that is that he has trodden the winepress, he has trampled his enemies in his fury, and he has stained his garments with their blood. One more in the New Testament where it picks up the same imagery, Revelation 14. And this is our anticipation of this same reality. In Revelation 14, starting in verse 17, it says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Again, another one of those, as we read it, to our mind, it's a strange description. It's imagery here. Says he takes the grape that are fully ripe. Essentially, all that means is it's time for the day of the Lord. The wrath of God is here. And so what does he do? He takes his enemies, he puts them in the wine press, and in his fury, he destroys them. Okay? It's a barbaric way of saying he is victorious over his enemies. Okay? He's victorious. They never had a chance. And what the text says in Psalm 58 is that as queasy as this sort of a picture might make our stomach, and we're not entirely comfortable thinking about this sort of an image, that whenever Jesus Christ is victorious over his enemies, his people will rejoice. That will be the end of injustice. We'll never know injustice again. Aren't you thankful for that? No one will ever again abuse power. No one will ever again do anything out of pride or selfish ambition. And it's because Jesus Christ, who came the first time as one who was meek and lowly, and we're thankful for that, the second time will come as the victorious warrior king who will destroy his enemies and who will gather his people, and it will be the day of the redeemed. And so his people will rejoice in his victory. And then the last verse here, verse 11, it says, well, let me read verse 10 just because it moves into that. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. You see what the application point is here. Maybe the question in David's mind, maybe the question in people in Israel's minds, maybe the question in some of our minds at times might be, with all the rampant injustice in the world, with all the powers that be that seem just seems impossible that change would ever happen. Is it even worth trying in a wicked, dead world? Is it even worth trying? And what David says at the end of Psalm 58 is, there's a reward for the righteous. The answer is yes. It is worth trying. It is worth being faithful in a faithless world. It is worth pressing on when it seems like you are constantly swimming against the current. And why is it worth that? Well, it's because God is the judge of all the earth. God sees, and that wickedness that grieves us, that makes us sometimes sick at our stomach, and sometimes just again, like we said, wonder, is it worth the effort to continue to go on? It seems like very little changes. Hebrews chapter 6. Have us know that God is not unjust to forget our labor of love. Did you know that? Did you know that God, and we're not talking here about some sort of a works-based righteousness, but we're talking about the judge of all the earth who sees, who weighs, who discerns. And you realize that when you commit yourself to living a righteous life to the glory of Jesus Christ, God is not unjust that he would forget your labors in that. He doesn't ignore the heart that would seek to glorify him in the midst of the difficulties of an unjust world. And so, there is a reward for the righteous, and it is God who judges the earth. And so, again, while Psalm 58 is one of those psalms that is a little bit out of the normal from some of the things that we've been reading in the psalms, brothers and sisters, it's a really powerful psalm if we can catch what it's saying to us. And it's a very applicable psalm if we can catch what it's saying to us. What it means is, and I know we're getting a little early to talk about this, but what it means is, even if 2024 doesn't go our way, the judge of all the earth is still God. Okay? The righteous has a reward. And so may God bless us to be faithful in serving Him in the kingdom of God, because we want to be approved of Him, not because we desire a life of comfort and ease. Let's pray to that end. Father, Lord, we thank You for Psalm 58. Lord, it's incredible to think that David in his day, the descriptions here fit so well in the world that we live in. It's amazing to think that those struggles are not new. You've told us that, but yet it's still encouraging to see that in new ways. And so, Father, I pray that You would bless us to be motivated by, to be encouraged by, to be grounded in this reality of Psalm 58:11. There is a reward for the righteous. And so I pray we would not lose heart. I pray that we would not grow weary. And I also pray that we would not spend our time and attention in areas that do absolutely that make absolutely no investment in Your kingdom. Lord, give us wisdom, give us endurance, and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.